Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here at His Hill, and I want to thank you so much for the way in which you have blessed us, and we truly have reason this morning to say thank you. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your presence, and I want to thank you that you know and understand us, and I pray that you very simply by your Spirit would take your word and break it small and feed our faith, so that we might leave this place more assured that we can trust you. Thank you for that, and we pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at the paralysis of fear, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And for those of you who have not been here yet this week, we're taking a look at the resurrection appearances of Christ and taking a look at how he came as a perfect savior to imperfect people and ministered to them when they needed to know that he was alive and well, because the answer is always a risen Christ. And that was true of them then, and it's true of us now. And it reminded us at the beginning of the week of Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, which says that the same Spirit who animated or reanimated his body to walk out of a tomb is the same one who dwells in us now. And if he's able to overcome the greatest form of human weakness, he is able to overcome every other form, including my fear and yours. So let's read in John chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Remember in the garden, after Adam sinned, having believed a lie, God came looking for him like he always does. It's a sign of his love. And when man heard God walking in the garden, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And fear is one of the default settings of the human heart and has been ever since. And that is it stands in direct opposition to faith. That has infected the human heart, not only in our relationship with him, but in our relationships with one another. Fear can grip the human heart. And that bleeds into any other area of our lives as well. And once our lives are rightly aligned to his, he is able to take care of fear in my heart. He's the author of faith, and he is the Prince of Peace. Yes. But it's interesting to know that over 350 times in the scriptures, God had to tell his people in one way or another, "Don't fear." If he had to repeat himself that often, it tells us something of the nature of my heart. My heart is given to fear. We know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of discipline or sound judgment. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound judgment. That's what he gives. Now, fear is the emotional tension I experience when I am exposed to real or imagined danger or pain. Let me repeat that. Fear is the emotional tension I experience when I am exposed to real or imagined danger or pain. And I'm careful to word it that way, Because psychologists say, you know, if reason is faced against imagination, often imagination wins. And sometimes the things even that we imagine cause us to be paralyzed by fear. That can go to the extent that a person experiences what we call paranoia, and that word means beyond reasonable, beyond reason. It means just unreasonable. I mean, how my mother can bring twins into the world and be fearful of spiders, I don't know. But she is. It's not just real, it's imagined. And it can grip the human heart, and it can grip our minds and just send us into a tailspin. You know, it's natural for the mind that is unrestrained by truth to always gravitate towards the worst possible scenario. I don't know what about it is about our hearts that way, but man, I could lead a good seminar on how to worry. Because if you're like me, sometimes when it's really quiet on the outside, it can get really loud on the inside. I'm just being honest. You know, I'd go to my grandparents' house. I'd come down in the morning. They'd say, honey, did you sleep well? For heaven's sakes, I'm 10 years old. Of course I slept well. If you ask me that these days, sometimes I don't. Because sometimes when it gets quiet on the outside, it gets loud on the inside. There are two conditions of heart that the devil is going to play on most. Two emotions that he's going to play on most. This is what Scripture says. Anger, Ephesians chapter 4, and fear, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so we need to learn how God is going to deal with both of those, and we cannot allow either of those to lodge themselves in our hearts. Look at the symptoms of fear in the disciples. It says the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And the disciples were fearing the consequences of their relationship with Jesus in light of the hostility that was aimed at the Lord. And I'm so thankful that we have this passage, because as much as I would not like to admit it, that kind of fear has gripped my heart. And I'm ashamed of that, but it's true. And that's what was happening to the disciples here. And the thing about the disciples then is their reasons to fear the consequences of their relationship with Jesus were going to increase. And that's true of us as well. So we find ourselves in the same boat as them. And they shut out, you know, the Jews because they were fearful of them. That tells me something else about fearful people. Fearful people can be awfully lonely people. Because in order to save themselves from the risk of even more fear or possible hurt, they will hold others at arm's length. Fearful people can be lonely people. And so what we want to do this morning is feed our faith so that we might starve our fear. This is what Jesus did. Number one, he gave them his presence. He broke through the walls of fear, and there he stood in their presence and said twice, "Peace be with you." And the thing about Jesus was, praise God, he broke through these walls and presented himself and revealed himself as the risen Lord in the midst of their circumstances without doing anything about their circumstances. He changed them, not their circumstances. And as you know, I've already said this week. I wish I could track where I heard this. I just heard it, and the bell started ringing. You know, that's true. Circumstances are incidental to the life of Christ, which dwells within me. He is not bent out of shape by the things that I am. He is not fearful of the things that I am. He does not worry about the things that I do. Jesus does not have a fearful heart. And so the life of Christ is incidental to the circumstances of my life. Or excuse me, my circumstances are incidental to the life of Christ, which dwells within me. And it's interesting as well, this is just it's a side note, but an important one. It says that he showed them his scars. And he came to Thomas 8 days later, and he did the same thing. And he said, put your hand here in my side, and your finger in my hand here, and be not unbelieving, but believing. On the resurrection of body of Jesus, there were scars, and our Heavenly Father left them there. For one simple reason. As a testimony of what I can go overcome. And those scars were placed there by sinful man. Somebody seated here lives with scars. And God has not erased those. And they are still part of my story. But he has left them as a testimony as to what he can overcome. If anybody that day had reason to fear the Jews, it was Jesus. They had just delivered him over to death. You know, once you taste and understand and experience the resurrection indwelling life of Christ, that is the biggest cure for fear of anything that we have. And the reason for that is this. If you know resurrection power, death can't hurt you. And the worst that man can throw at you will be overcome in the end anyway. That is why our utmost responsibility and privilege as a child of God is to know Christ. Paul said that I might know him. For me to live is Christ. Not to preach Christ, but for me to live is Christ and to know him. And when you know that, you're ready for the worst that men can throw at you. Secondly, it says here that he gave them his peace. Twice he said, peace be with you. And it's interesting, he only said that after he was raised from the dead. And whenever the word peace appears in the New Testament, it always appears in relation to God himself, except one reference in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. But every time peace appears, it appears coupled with the person who gives it. It's very interesting. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus prepared them for this moment. And he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let your spirit be fear, nor let them be fearful. Number one, his peace is given not as the world gives. You know, two opposing sides come to what they call the peace talks or the peace table. And one opposing side, you know, they put their proposal on the table and the opposing party goes into their corner and they consider it. And then they come back with a counter proposal. And then the one who made the first proposal is supposed to make a compromise. And then you make compromise after compromise after compromise. And then you reach peace, of course, which is very fragile and is not lasting. You see, if that's the way I try to live in peace in this world, pretty soon I'm going to hate myself because I've said too many things that I know are not true, and I've made too many decisions that I know in my heart of hearts I never should have done that. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to live with compromise after compromise after compromise of the things that we hold dearest, because that's the way that the world tries to keep and maintain peace. And again, we can't live that way because we're going to give up some of our dearest convictions and say things we didn't mean and make decisions we should not have just because we don't want to rock the boat. So his peace is given not like the world peace, and we don't have to live that way, praise God. Secondly, his peace is given in order that we might not have a troubled heart. Don't try and calm your troubled heart. You can't. That's his business. And he will and he can do that. He calms the troubled heart, not me. You know, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Don't give him the list that he already knows about. Just expose the turmoil of your heart before him. And then I'm saying to myself, well, what if Jesus saw what a mess I am on the inside? You know, I'm so foolish. Just come with all of the anxiety and all of the emotional turmoil and lay that on him. Casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Paul was having a tough day when he wrote the following two verses in Philippians chapter 4. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He did not write that, you know, in his study with Hillsong playing in the background and, a cup of Starbucks on the... He was waiting his own execution. Be anxious for nothing. You know, being anxious is like running on a treadmill. It makes you tired, but you don't go anywhere. Jesus said in Matthew 6:27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to its lifespan? I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but anxiety in our hearts can stunt our spiritual growth. We don't talk about this, but that is exactly what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, when he talked about the soil that receives the seed. And he said, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Worry is going to stunt our spiritual growth. So it's a serious matter. And lastly, being anxious is being disobedient. We don't think about that, and this is not an option. Paul did not say, I would suggest that you don't be anxious. He said, you should be anxious for nothing. And I need to, you know, make that a matter of obedience and not just opinion. And yet I say to myself, yeah, but I can't. I've talked to people. They say, I can't stop. I understand that. And that is true. I can't stop. But God can. And that's his responsibility. I need to understand that Scripture says in this passage, you know, it's interesting, the wording here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Do you know, the language of Scripture is so extreme because the sufficiency of Jesus is so complete. And the language of Scripture is worded like that because I tend to think I'm the exception. And Scripture will not allow that. I am not the exception to God's word. I am not the exception to the sufficiency of Jesus. That's why the Scriptures are worded with adjectives like that. Because I tend to think I can afford to be the exception. And God's word will not allow me to get away with that. If you look up here, I couldn't find one. If you can see that, from it's a rubber band. This one is red. The word anxious means to pull apart. It's a very interesting word. And when I'm anxious, if you look up here, I'm here, Thanksgiving 2019. And if I would allow my mind to run too much into the past and think about, oh, if only, and oh, if that hadn't happened. My emotions go with those thoughts. Or I'm here and I'm looking at flying back to Germany on Sunday, and I'm already thinking about what's facing me there, and I'm saying, oh, I've got to do that, and I've got to face that person, and this is going to be unpleasant. My emotions go with it. That's anxiety. And if I spend too much time dwelling on the past and too much time dwelling on the future, I miss Christ in the present. Amen. I only experience the presence of Christ presently. And the most important minute in my day is this one right now. I experience the presence of Christ presently. And I need to discipline myself to walk with Christ now, so that I am not living according to speculation, according to imagination, according to possibilities, but according to the truth of his presence. And when I do that, his peace calms a troubled heart. But it's his peace, not mine. A troubled heart cannot achieve peace on its own. That peace has to come from outside a troubled heart. But his peace is always coupled with his presence. That's why I said at the beginning of this hour in the New Testament, if you look at every reference where peace is mentioned, it is mentioned coupled with the person of God himself. At Bodensehof, we have a dormitory there. I think there's 106 beds in our dormitory. And on each one of the floors, there's a 10-bed room. 10 people. And it's interesting, at the beginning of Bible school, the African students walk into this room and they say, "What? Only 9 other people in here? This is fantastic." People from Dallas walk into the same room and they go, "What? There are 9 other people in here? My room at home was as big as this one. We got all kinds of space here." And you know, it's interesting. Those are the very ones who will come at the end of the semester and they say, "Please let me stay in there. It's just so good." But in the meantime, some of them come in after the initial shock and they say, "Peter, there are 9 other people in there, but doggone it, I'm working on my patience." And I smile inside and I say, "Go ahead and work on your patience. You're just going to discover what an impatient person you are." Friends, it is called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. It's not the fruit of the saint. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the miracle that I need. I don't need my leg lengthened by 2 inches today, for heaven's sake. I need the miracle of peace for my troubled heart. But the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, he can take control of your racing thoughts and the resulting emotional tension because of that, and he can guard them in Christ. There is a wonderful verse, and forgive me, I can't quote it from heart, but it's in Psalms, and it says, Paul says, "My mind teaches me in the night." And it's a wonderful thing when you have hid God's word in your heart. The Spirit of God at the right moment can push truth into your mind and calm a troubled heart during those times. And it is a wonderful, wonderful privilege when the Spirit has his sword and he can do that. It's a wonderful reality. And I have those nights when I wake up and I'm saying, "Lord, it's not my responsibility to be, you know, thinking about those things. I can, you know, I can do a day's work in my mind in the night and wake up and nothing's been done." But when those times do come, I'm learning that, "Lord Jesus, you know, this is not what I'm supposed to be doing right now. And furthermore, this is not your spirit that is causing this. Your spirit causes peace. And so I need you right now. And often he will bring a verse to mind and he'll calm my troubled heart. I want to learn that more. And I know the reality of it. Thirdly, he gave them his principle. Not like principle of a Bible school, but a principle to live by, which was consistent with the principle by which Jesus lived. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so send I you." It's a study in itself in the scripture just to list off the as so truths in the scripture. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. It's wonderful because if you know what the first half of that verse means, you automatically know what the second half means. That's so encouraging for a simple person like me. You understand the first part. You already know the second part. So this verse says, as the Father sent the Son, so Christ sends the Christian. So if I know how the Father sent the Son, I know how Christ wants to send me. Now in the Gospel of John, and if I could have the next slide on the PowerPoint this morning. In the Gospel of John, 40 times Jesus speaks about being sent. And this is important because when Jesus lived on earth, he was never anything less than God, but at the same time, never anything more than man. And Ephesians 2 tells us he laid aside his divine privileges to live in total dependence upon his Father, as he expects me to live in total dependence upon him. So if you know how Christ lived in dependence on the Father, you know automatically what your responsibility is towards him. I don't have time to list off all 40, you know, verses. You can do that this afternoon. But just let me read a few that I've put up on the PowerPoint this afternoon. Jesus said in John 5 in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 7 in verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John chapter 8 in verses 28 and 29, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me." John chapter 12 in verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Or John chapter 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father in me, abiding in me, does his works." Jesus said, "I don't take the initiative. As I hear, I speak. As I receive a command, so I obey. As my Father works, I follow through on that, and he works through me." You see, the problem today is that we're taking the initiative and we're asking Jesus to bless it, and he's not interested. You see, if I take the initiative, I'm responsible for keeping the ball rolling. And that is just too big a burden to bear. Amen. If Christ has taken the initiative, it's his burden to bear. And to be sent essentially means two things. It means, number one, somebody else initiates their activity in my life. And number two, it means that somebody else takes responsibility for that which they have initiated. And when you can live with that principle, you experience peace. And I'll tell you what, you walk with the Lord, and in particular when you serve him, if you don't know you're sent, and if you're the one who is coveted, you're the one who is managed, you're the one who is pushed forward, you're headed for a train wreck. But when you can say, Lord Jesus, I did not ask to be here. I did not covet this. I did not pull strings to get here. You put me here. So you're going to have to take care. It's your burden, not mine. So you've got to supply everything that's needed. Students ask me, you know, how does this work? Well, I just quote Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now, when he prayed that prayer, it doesn't necessarily mean a change in location. It means a change in origin. Because the origin of my Christian life is more important than the content. Because when the origin is right, the content will follow. So when I say, here am I, send, Lord, send me, it means, Lord, I want you to take the initiative. I want you to call the shots. I want you to unfold the plan. I want you to supply what is needed. It's you, not me. So here am I today, send me. And when I can say that, Christ is the one who takes the responsibility. And you can live in peace. I don't know when it was that I read this article, but it illustrates in an extreme form what we're talking about today. It was written in 1969 by a missionary who experienced these events behind the Iron Curtain in a communist country. The report reads as follows. An active Christian worker in a certain communist land had been arrested and imprisoned. Shortly after his arrest, he was taken from the cell and led into a secret police interrogation room. There he found a secret police officer and a doctor sitting at the interrogation table, and lying open on the table was a Bible. The Christian prisoner was ordered to take a seat, and the interrogation began. He was asked, "Do you believe that this book is God's word?" He answered, "Yes." The secret police officer then asked him to read a certain verse. It was Mark 16:18. And the Christian read, "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." "Do you believe this part of the Bible too?" the officer demanded. The Christian replied, "Yes." The officer then placed a glass on the table, explaining, "In this glass, there is a strong poison. If the book is true, as you insist, it won't hurt you. And to show that we don't play with you, watch this." The officer brought in a large dog and had the dog drink of the liquid, and in a very few minutes, the dog was lying dead on the floor. The officer looked at the Christian and asked, "Do you still claim that this book you call God's word is true?" The Christian answered and said, "Yes, it's God's word, it's true." "Then drink the entire glass." The Christian then knew that this was the supreme test. He asked for permission to pray before drinking. They granted permission. He knelt down before the table, took the glass in his hand, and prayed for his family that they might remain steadfast in their faith. He prayed for the communist officer and the doctor that they might find God and become Christians also. And then, closing his prayer, he said, "O Lord, you see how they have challenged you. I'm ready to die. But I believe in your word that nothing shall happen to me. Should your plan be different, I'm ready to meet you. My life is in your hands, as you will. May your will be done." With that, he lifted the glass and drank it down. The communist officer and the doctor were surprised. They didn't expect him to do this, feeling that he would break first. They waited for him to collapse, as had the dog, but moments passed into minutes, and minutes seemed to be hours. Complete silence filled the room, and everybody was waiting for the inevitable death. And then after several long minutes, the doctor made the first move. He took the arm of the Christian and felt his pulse. It was normal. He looked for other symptoms. There were none. Expressing amazement and astonishment, he continued his examination but could find no trace of harm whatsoever. As the examination continued, the doctor became more amazed, and finally he slumped into his seat, paused a moment, reached into his pocket and removed his party card, tore it in half and threw it on the floor. Then he reached out for the Bible, held it and said, "From today I will also believe this book. It must be true. I too am ready to believe this Christ who did this thing before my very eyes." If you're sent, you're safe. And the safest place for any Christian in this world is the middle of God's will for their lives. If I could have the next slide. Missionary to Africa by the name of David Livingstone said one time this. He said, "I am immortal until the will of God is done in my life." If the Lord takes me home, well, as we heard this morning, it means I've graduated and we'll miss you, but we won't be sorry for you. Because Paul said, "I have tasted Christ so powerfully this side of death's door." He said, "Honestly, it was so good, I would rather be there than here. But I'm going to stay here for your sake. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain." A man by the name of Adoniram Judson was said to be the first missionary to Burma. And he went there for over 40 years. I think he was born in 1788 and went there and lived there until the second half of the 1800s. And he knew the same truth. And he said this, "When Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." I love that. J.I. Packer put it a different way. He said this. He said, "Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this to end.' But it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, 'I want this to go on forever.' And it will." And there's no better news than this. I say that because God could have decided for that man in that interrogation room, it's time to come home. It's a very simple possibility. But if he did, it merely meant that he was going home to something better. And this is why we must put ourselves to knowing Christ, because if you know the risen Christ here, you'll be convinced here of what you're going to be experiencing there. And Paul said, "I have tasted it in part, but even in part, it was powerful enough to allow him to endure the things that he did in his lifetime." I always need to remember that the best that I can experience of the risen Christ here is just a taste and does not compare to the eternal weight of glory to follow. But I must taste that here. And I must know that. And when I do, and when I know I'm sent, then I'll have peace. If I could have the last slide. This really sums up the Christian life. Just go where you're sent. Stay where you're put. Can I pause there? If God says stay put, I have no right to go searching for the greener grass on the other side. And I've met enough people who have left a church or a ministry thinking that the grass was going to be greener on the other side. And it was a horrible disappointment. I go when God says I'm done, but not before. And I say that today because we are missing a generation that is willing to stay put. If you went to the mission field before World War II and before commercial air industry began, you took a boat. And often the missionaries who took a boat to the mission field took something with them. It was called a coffin. Because they tasted something better. And they knew that I'm just a refugee in exile right here. So go where you're sent and stay where you're put. Do what you're told. Repeat what you hear. And then leave when you're done. And God will make that clear. But when he does, leave. Friends, I'm not the Savior. God does not need me. A man by the name of Bernhard Repsch was the director of our center at Klostermüller for years. Bernhard Repsch in his day was called the Billy Graham of Germany. He was a very gifted communicator. And I've listened to recordings of him that were recorded probably in the 70s or even 60s. And he was at Cape and Ray Hall one day, and Major Thomas asked him to come into his office. And he said to Bernhard, please take a seat. And as was Major's habit, he let him sit there for a little bit and wonder why I called him in. And after Major had done a little bit of work on his desk, he looked at Bernhard and said, I just wanted you to know God doesn't need you. Have a nice day. It's easy to do. It's easy to think that I'm indispensable for Jesus, but probably one of the best things that some servants can experience is that you might learn that you're not indispensable to him and that his kingdom can be built without you. Would it be enough today if I were never able to preach again? Would I be content in Jesus just to know him? Lastly, Jesus gave them his power. He said to these disciples, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. He imparted to them a spiritual authority that they needed at that time. And it's interesting, if you read the book of John carefully, you read, for instance, in John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, after the cleansing of the temple, it says, Jesus answered the Pharisees and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up again in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. Why did they remember? Jesus said in John 14, when the Spirit is upon you, he will bring back to your mind what I have said to you. And then he says, you're going to be able to proclaim to others that either their sins have been forgiven or not. He wasn't giving them the authority to forgive sins. He was giving them the authority to proclaim sins forgiven, because only one forgives sin, and that's God himself. But he turned the tables on the world that put Christ to death and said to his disciples, you can go out now and say in the confidence of my person and the Holy Spirit within you, I can tell you right now, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you have received him, your sins are forgiven. And I can also tell you, if you have rejected him, you're still living in your sins. And so he turned the tables. And they had a message to preach, and they went out with the authority to do so. Lastly this morning, and this really is lastly, Jesus had been telling his disciples, even before he was crucified, I'll see you in Galilee. I'll see you in Galilee. Well, most of them were from Galilee. Galilee was home. And if they had really believed the word of Christ, they wouldn't have been cowering in fear in Jerusalem. They would have been on their way home to meet Jesus there. I tell our students at the end of our Bible school year, go back to Galilee. Go back home. If that's Winkler, Manitoba, go back to your Galilee. If that's New York City, go back to your Galilee. And Jesus will be to you there everything that he's been at Bible school. He doesn't change. So go back home, fearful disciple, and know Jesus is going to be everything that he has been to you here, there. Because wherever you are, that's where he is. That's where he is. Father, I want to thank you so much that you have endowed us with the presence of the risen Christ. And Lord, our hearts are given to fear. Lord, our minds just get away with murder. And I would simply pray that you would teach us how to reckon with your presence and how to lay all of our anxiety on you, so that you might hold our soul by your Spirit in your peace. It's so needed this day. And Lord, I'd pray that we would be ones who would be willing to be sent. And at the end of this hour this morning, we would just want to echo the prayer of Isaiah and say, here am I, Lord, send me. And Lord, that may not be a change in location, but may it be a change in the origin out of which I'm acting and living. And may it be your life and not mine that is the initiator. And so we want to give you your rightful due today. Thank you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.